1,800 and maybe 40 some odd years, when perhaps there was a good deal of smoke in the air. You've noticed in the mornings when in the spring of the year there's a good deal of smoke in the air, when the night before maybe there was some burnings. You ever notice how that the humidity of the air is pretty evident and the smoke is curling up? Well, I'm certain that the morning that I'm going to try to describe, there probably was some smoke in the air. And a great crowd of people. And in this great crowd of people, there's a central person, a central figure that I'd like to characterize just for a little while. I think he's a very strong man, physically strong. If we were to look upon him, perhaps we would see that he has the very evidence of strength and muscle. This man is perhaps at the back of the crowd. Not sure just where in the crowd, but perhaps to the back side. In the center of the crowd, there's an individual that stands out above all individuals on earth, as well as heaven. A man. And the crowd is chanting and making a lot of noise and condemnation. The very first place that Jesus came when he was arrested was before the elders in Caiaphas. And it's there that they sought false witnesses against him. And though they sought them, they couldn't find any that could really bring forth a just accusation. Finally, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and raise it up in 3 days. Now, he did not say that. He said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. There's a difference. To say, I am able to destroy the temple of God, or destroy this temple, referring to himself, quite a large difference. And these two prevailed in their accusation, and when they prevailed as far as the people were concerned, Jesus replied. And his reply indicated something that was profound. He said, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man. And he describes him coming with clouds and great glory. And the high priest tore his clothes, which was against the law. For if you go back and read the law, it was against the law for the high priest to tear his garment. And he tore it. And he said, this man speaks blasphemy. And after they had harassed him with words, the greatest indignity that you could do physically was to spit in his face. And that's what they did. And there's a man back there in the crowd watching this. And they spit in Jesus' face. Then the next thing they did, the scripture says in the King James Version, they buffeted him. The word buffet means with a clenched fist to pound someone. And it was his face that they pounded. I don't know what you know about fighting, but a clenched fist is quite a weapon. Unfortunately, in my past, I had 5 years of boxing and fighting, and unfortunately, I had some out of the ring. That's a terrible weapon toward a face, I can tell you. And they beat Jesus' face with their clenched fists, and he stood there and took it. Then they took their hand and smote him with their hand. Whether it's the karate top type chop or the slap in the face, I do not know. But not only a tremendous indignity, but a fierce pain, because he was, in fact, a man. And then after they had abused him so fiercely, Pilate had him beaten. So he goes to the whipping post, but there's not one verse in all the Bible that indicates that he was tied. But historically, you'll find it was the way of the Romans to tie the one who's going to be beaten to the whipping post. I did a minor in history in college years ago, and the big thing I learned about history was you can't trust historians. They don't agree. But when they all say the same thing about something, you can pretty well be assured that it's straight. And they all seem to agree as you study the matter of crucifixion, that the one who went to the whipping post was tied there. It seems that the Romans stole crucifixion from the Carthaginians. And it was their case, they always tried ingeniously to devise more torture in any of their things of that nature. So they have Jesus at the whipping post, and then the man takes this quirt and begins to beat his back. And the prophet seems to describe that scene as plowing his back with furrows, so that the subcutaneous tissue is opened up, and not only the blood is coming out, dear friends, but the moisture of the body. Now, Pilate wanted to release Jesus, and finally he released Barabbas because that's what they demanded. Then he sends Jesus with the soldiers. And you don't get it in Matthew or Mark or Luke, but you get it in John, that the soldiers smote him with the hand. And you can be sure that they didn't do it lightly. But before they did that, the record declares that they spit in his face. So remember, the face that's been pounded, and then the acids from the spittle, and there it's in his face. They plait a crown of thorns, they place it on his head, his brow. They take the reed and they smite him. They blindfold him and say, you know, who hit you? Pounded with the face, their fist they used as the weapon. And then they send him out to be crucified. They take an old tree and they put it on his back. But remember, in the scenes just before, he had been quirked at the whipping post. Then his garment is put on. He's carried to the soldiers, and they take that off. And you know what that does, don't you? When they pull it off, then that tissue begins to come loose. And they put the purple robe on, and they mock him. Then they take that back off. And then they put his garment back on him. He goes out to the edge of the city, the northwest corner. They place the tree on his back, and he starts out to a little hill called Golgotha. And somewhere along the way, and the Bible never says that he fell, they compelled Simon, a Cyrenian, to carry the cross. At the top of the hill, there are three slots. And that day they're going to hang three men, each on a tree. Jesus allowed them to nail his hands, and likely it went in right about here, and his feet. They lift up that tree and place it in the slot designed for it, and there he hangs. And looking from the side view, a profile view, you'll find that the body slumps so as it affects the diaphragm and the lung, and it makes it difficult to breathe. Now, if he presses up with his feet to relieve the awful anguish of soul and tremendous pain that's vibrating in the brain from the hands because they're very sensitive, you know, all the phalanges have the nerve endings of the body running out to them. So if he pushes up with his feet to relieve this, then those tremendous pain signals come from the leg all the way up to the brain. And it's almost like it's about to take the top off of the cranium. And then if he tends to pull this way to relieve that, and so that's how the one suffered, back and forth. And it was hard to breathe. During that time, he's lost now so much moisture from the body, he's dehydrated, and he says, I thirst. All the time, there's a big man, or a powerful man, looking on the scene. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. He writes in chapter 1, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings of Christ. Who is the man that's at the back of the crowd? Who's the man that's watching?
Who's the man that's viewing all this?
Why, it's Simon Peter. The very one who denied even that he knew him. And God had him to write those words. Chapter 2. Verse 20, for what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. In chapter 3, please. Verse 17, for it is better that, he says, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. In chapter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Dear friend, these are the words of a man who stood according to the divine record and witnessed and saw what they did to Jesus. We're told in the book of Isaiah chapter 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I cannot imagine anyone having such an attitude toward their son on earth. I've marveled at Genesis 22 many, many years now. When I read that, I'll tell you, it really gets hold of me. And I saw something one morning as I was sitting with a group of saints to eat the Lord's Supper, as I was viewing that chapter, and I never heard it from any other man in my life. I've enjoyed wonderful types from the Old Testament, from older brethren who've searched their Bibles and have been a blessing to me. And I've seen a few on my own. But one that I saw in Genesis 22, I'd never heard in my entire life. And when I saw it that morning, as I was reading that wonderful passage of Genesis 22, when I saw that, immediately my eyes filled with water. I could no longer read. I had to wait a while. For you see, if you want to turn back there and get a picture, we're talking about the Lord Jesus. We're preaching Jesus. Do you know my Jesus was the theme of the hymn that we heard a moment ago? Genesis 22. There's so many types in here. I just marvel at how God is really obviously telling us about his son in this chapter. You can see that Scripture says in verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and split the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, and of course the third day is resurrection. It's that very day that Isaac is coming back. Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And here's resurrection once more in view. We're going to go and we're going to return, the two of us. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And you can see that the wood is upon Isaac. Here's a picture of John 19. He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place of the skull called Golgotha. You remember they laid the wood upon the Lord. Here's the wood upon Isaac, the type of Christ. And Isaac spoke unto his father, verse 7, and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together.
And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So here's Christ on the tree in type. But the one that I saw that I'd never seen before, and I want you to look at it with me, is found in verse 6. Every lamb in Israel that ever went to the altar had the knife of death before the fire of judgment. But to prove this is God's son, the only lamb in Israel that had the fire first was the Lord Jesus, and it's clear here. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. There's the order for the Lamb of God. All other lambs had the knife of death and never felt the fires of the burning of the judgment of the brazen altar. But our blessed Lord, my dear friend, had the fire of God's judgment upon him. Until he had exhausted all the judgment of God, the wrath is yet to come. All the judgment of God was exhausted against our sins, the sins of the whole world. Dear friend, yours were laid there. And when it was totally exhausted, that is, the judgment of God against our sins, and not one was left, for if one was left, there'd be no hope for any of us. Then he got the knife of death. He delivered or dismissed his spirit. He died. There's the order. Peter witnessed that. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who are also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that you could reveal, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, and so on. So we're made certain from the divine record that Simon Peter saw. You say, well, Mr. Weller, why did you say he was so strong? Give a read in John chapter 21 when Peter and six others went on a fishing trip in Galilee. And a lot of people have thought, well, you know, Peter just finally gave up and he decided to go back to fishing. But the truth is, do you know he's there by divine appointment? If you read all four of the so-called Gospels, that is, the life of Christ from the four portraits, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, our Lord had told them to meet him in Galilee. And if you ever get a fisherman around a good fishing hole, there's a good chance that's what he's going to do. Peter said, I go fishing. And six others said, we go with thee. And they're out there in the boat, you know. And suddenly the Lord appears on the beach of the lake. And he has a little breakfast prepared there for them. And he calls out, children, have you any meat? And John, the discerning one, said, it's the Lord. Peter grabbed his fishing coat and he jumped in and he goes to shore. And then the scripture says that Peter pulled 153 large fish to shore by himself. Papa and I used to say in the Gulf of Mexico years ago, I've watched 8 to 10 very strong black men try to pull a 150-foot seine made of cotton. And you could see their muscles straining as they were out there in that salt water in the Gulf of Mexico. But Pop and I and two other men took a 420-foot nylon with a pocket in it and could go for long periods of time. I don't think nylon had been discovered in those days. Don't know what they used. But here is a man that takes 153 large fish and pulls them to shore. And the Lord already had a fish breakfast for them. So Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw what that man went through for you and I. And he never forgot it. The question this morning, dear friend, is this. Are you certain in your mind that he suffered for you? I would like to suggest a few verses of Scripture from the Bible. Number one, that every one of us come into this world with the same problem. As a matter of fact, the Scripture indicates that we all came from Adam. In the very beginning of God's creation, we see that Adam and Eve were in a beautiful and marvelous surroundings of the Garden of Eden. And the serpent came, and he said to the woman, yea, hath God said. Now he came to the woman. I believe Adam was in real error. That was his fault. He should have been the leader. She stepped out of place. He should have met the enemy as he came. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. What word did he leave out?
Did you notice what word he left out from chapter 2? F-R-E-E-L-Y. The devil hates the word free. He wants millions of people to believe that salvation is not a free gift. He wants a lot of people to believe that somehow that they can come into this world as sinners, and they know they are, and he's not going to tell them they're not because they know they are, but they can just be good and do good things and work enough, and finally God, in the end, will reward them. And I believe there are more people believing that than believe the truth of the gospel. If you don't believe that, you just check the number of churches in any major city and see what their doctrine is, and you'll find the majority of that which professes to be saved is teaching a work salvation. The devil hates the word free. But Jesus went to the tree and was hanged there, and all the sins of the whole world he suffers for. And now God is able, on the basis of what his Son has done, in his death on the tree and his burial and his glorious resurrection, to offer a free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life, and it's in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the devil doesn't want you to believe that. You see, he's a liar. He started his lie with humanity in the Garden of Eden. And actually, his attack was not so much at humanity directly as it was indirectly. His attack is at God. For you see, in the garden he said, yea, hath God said, not man, hath God said. And the attack has ever been the same. He's still trying to discredit this book. And this book declares that you and I came into the world the same way. We were born of Adam. As in Adam all died, death is upon every one of us. The cemetery out there is a proof positive. And though we may fix up this old body, pamper it and work on it and help it and do all that we can, I guarantee you, it's heading for the grave. It's on the way. And I'm feeling more of it every day. That is the decline of my body. I haven't the energy that I used to have. I can't go all day and all night like I used to go. I'm feeling the pains of getting a little older. And some of you are too. But the truth is, it is only a natural process, because when sin entered the human body, it started the deterioration, and it's continuing its process until finally we wind up out there in the graveyard. It can be called Garden of Memories and all those beautiful terms, but the truth is, it's still the graveyard. And the worms are waiting. The worms are waiting. Oh, friend, my message is simple. It's this. You came into the world of Adam. Adam is the man that seemed to head up the whole human race. And he was a sinner. The woman was deceived. She took of the fruit. The devil said, yea, hath God said. He questioned the word of God. The second attack was, you shall not surely die. He lied. So he'll question the word of God, and then he'll lie about the word of God. And his attack is at God, secondarily at humanity. And Eve fell for it. And Adam had to make a decision between a living God and a dead woman. And you know what he chose. A dead woman. He loved that woman more than he loved God. And the whole human race was buried in sin at that moment. Sin came in a subtle way, but it came in a devastating way. And the mark of sin is upon every person. It's even upon babies. The scripture says the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born speaking lies. One night in Gainesville, Texas, my wife and I had gone to bed rather late that night, which was rather normal for us. We had five children in one bedroom. We just had a little two-bedroom house that we were renting. Glad to have that. We had two beds here, that is the bunk beds, the doubles. And then we had a baby bed over here. We had boys and girls, so we had to hang a sheet in the middle, you know, for them to change their clothes and everything. And then our bedroom, we had the small crib of the youngest. Now, mind you, when she was only 2 months old, she almost died with pneumonia. When she was just before she was 6 months old, cancer surgery. In the night hours, our little baby in the crib screamed out one of those gurgling screams. We just thought, surely this is the end. And we jumped up, and my wife scooped her up. And she said, goo. It'll hit you after a while. Her first message was, I'm dying. The second one says, that's what I want. I want to be picked up. We're born liars. You don't believe little children
are sinners. You think it's just the environment that makes them act like this. Give me three kids and one toy and 2 minutes' time. We are depraved to the core. The truth is, we are so wicked that we would have been banished from God forever, and God would still be just and never offer one offering of mercy to us. He'd still be just. But His great heart of compassion and love, He saw us in the misery of our sins. The word Elias is a Greek word that's translated in our English Bible, mercy. And it was the Apostle Paul who wrote Titus, who was allowed to say this, not by works of righteousness which we've done. Now, a lot of people are going to try to get you to think that good works will finally get you there. But Paul was allowed to say, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. What is mercy? Mercy is a word translated from Elias, which literally means feeling excited by the misery of another. God saw it in the vermin and vileness of our sin going down and down and down, and He rushed His Son to the tree on Calvary's hill and had Him slain there in order to save us. That's mercy. Anybody here this morning deserve to be saved? If we got what we deserved, we'd all be in the pit now, not later, now. But God, in great mercy, mercy that's beyond our understanding, rushed His Son to the tree. And back to Isaiah 53 that we quoted a moment ago, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And then it further says, when He shall see the travail of His soul, He shall be satisfied. I couldn't understand Abraham taking his son out to offer him as a burnt offering. I read it and believe it, but I can't understand it. But God sending His only Son, I cannot understand that. But dear friends, I believe it. And the moment in my heart I believed it, my life was changed. The devil is a liar. Jesus said it in John 8:44. He said to a people that day, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of himself, for he's a liar and the father of it. And he wants you to believe that what the Lord Jesus did on the tree was not sufficient. I wrote this little tract, Salvation Before or After Water Baptism, which? Because in the little city of Atlantic, Iowa, where I lived for 6.5 years, there were 9 different groups of professed Christians that taught water baptism salvation. 9 different groups. That's in a little town of 8,000. And that made up the basic majority of all that professed to be Christian in the town. Now, I don't find it very profitable to mention denominational names from the speaker's stand, so I won't even mention them. But I'm just saying there were 8 groups in that city that professed to be Christian, and they were teaching that you had to be baptized to be saved. Now, they didn't all agree on how to do it. Some poured it on, some sprinkled it on, and some put them under. But they all had the same teaching. And what that did, that said, Jesus, the work that you did was not sufficient. Your precious blood that flowed from your body when there on the tree, your death, your burial, your resurrection was not sufficient for my salvation. I've got to rest in what you did, but I've got to rest in my works of baptism or whatever else. And I find it's either water works or wine. It's always some good work, you see, that people are trying to do. But the devil's a liar, so he doesn't want people to believe the truth. He lied in the beginning, the Garden of Eden. He's lied all the way through. He even lied about Jesus' resurrection. Some people think they're preaching the gospel, and you tune in and listen, but you know what? They say never a word about the resurrection, so it's not gospel. For the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if there's no resurrection, there's no salvation, there's no good news. Make sure, brethren, when you preach the gospel, bring in the resurrection, or you haven't got a gospel. There is no good news apart from His resurrection. So, my dear friends, remember that the devil at the resurrection of Christ tried to destroy that great truth when he got some people stirred up to pay a little money to go out and tell a lie. Now, it's so fast, the lies are harder to believe than the truth, really.
Just like the Darwinian idea that we evolved from some lower form of life or lower matter or whatever it was. Why, you know, that's got to be some kind of fantastic mind that can believe that. Because after all, if we came from some other lower form of life, then where'd that come from? And then you go on, and finally, they haven't got an answer at all. Okay? So at the resurrection of our Jesus, the money is paid, and so people are told to go and tell their superiors that while we slept, his disciples stole away his body. Now tell me, what was I doing last night while you were sleeping? Hey, you don't know. And neither did they. See how fantastic that is? I mean, it's fantastic. They said, while we were sleeping, so-and-so was happening. How did they know it happened? They were sleeping. My soul, you got to be a nincompoop to believe that kind of stuff. The devil gets by with murder. But the day's coming when his doom is sealed. In the practical sense, because it was sealed on the cross when Jesus died. But the practical carrying out of it will be in a day not too far ahead. Dear friend, this morning, God is offering to you eternal life on the basis of what his Son has done for you. When there on the tree was hanged, just envision in your mind, the eyes of your mind, your understanding, that God loved you enough to send his Son to a tree after suffering such awful, awful pain that he went through, then having him nailed to the cross. And then at 12 o'clock, he was nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning. At 12 noon, it becomes dark. And then it's all over in 3 in the afternoon. So there's 6 hours. 3 hours of light and 3 hours of darkness. And I believe that the sufferings that went on from noon till 3 are humanly indescribable. We might understand the poundings on the face. We might understand the beatings on the back, the spittings and the slappings and the crown of thorns and all those other things and the nails and the excruciating pain of the cross. We might understand, but friend, we'll never know what Jesus endured when our vile and godly sins were laid on him and he suffered the finality of them and paid them completely, totally, so that Simon Peter could say, if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, please. I'd like to kind of stay with Brother Peter this morning as a witness. The dear man of God, who denied even that he knew the Lord and later was restored, was allowed as God's servant to pen these words, 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who proudly shall bring in damnable heresies, or if you'd like me to translate that a little differently, destructive sects, S-E-C-T-S, not S-E-X, but S-E-C-T-S, even denying the Lord that bought them. Agorazo is the word. Same word translated redeemed 3 times in the Revelation. And bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be was spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with hypocritical words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. Oh, dear friend, get the picture now. Get the picture. Here's the paradox. They've been bought. They've been paid for. But they're going into damnation. Is that you this morning? Oh, friend, get the picture. He paid the price. In those hours, he suffered all our sins. And finally, he cried out, "It's finished." Some people think salvation is finished at that point. May I say to you, there's no salvation apart from the resurrection. Let's stay with the Bible now. What is finished? All of God's judgment is poured out upon him, and he suffered all of it, and there'll be no more judgment. It's finished. Every last sin has been paid for. Are you going to believe the lie that it wasn't, or you have to do something else? Or will you believe the truth of the gospel? Christ died for the ungodly. Who are they? Hey, that's everybody. He died for the ungodly. Here are people that have been bought are going into damnation. Why? Because they reject the truth. And look at God's response, if you will, in the book of the Revelation. Here's where the wrath is brought in. Wrath is pictured in the New Testament as future, not past. when it emanates from deity.
The book of the Revelation, and turn, if you will, to chapter 5. Chapter 6. This will give you something of the insanity of sin. When sin affects the human life, it brings about a form of insanity.
So what do you mean?
I'll be happy to try to explain. John said in Revelation 6 and 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman," and notice, "hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us." You say, where do you get insanity? Did you ever see a man walk up to a rock and say, fall on me? It's insanity. But that's the end result of sin, my dear friend. You're affected by it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and 23. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good, and sin is not, Ecclesiastes 7 and 20. We know that what things serve the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, Romans 3:19. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. The scripture goes on to say, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. Salvation is not you looking for the Lord, but the Lord coming, searching for you. And he's found you this morning. Here you are. Here's his message. And he accompanies his message. And he's offering to you eternal life, which includes the forgiveness of all your sins. It includes the salvation of your soul and body. It includes new life. It includes a new relationship. It includes so many things that time will not permit, but it's yours for the asking. Here, they're crying to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and do what? He says, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. My dear friend, if you reject my Jesus and die without him, you'll face the one who sent his son to go through all those sufferings we talked about a while ago. And I wouldn't trade my place for your place for 50 million worlds. To think in a moment of time, in an instant of time, you can have eternal life or eternal damnation. John was allowed to write John 3:36, and it says, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So it's illustrated very simply. If I think that that bench can hold me up, I can set upon it. I know that it's pulling you off the floor. I'm believing on it. And right now, if you will believe on the Son, he's alive. He's very much alive. And he's here today offering you eternal life. If down in your heart you're sorry that you've sinned against God, if you're willing to change your mind, that's the word repent. Oh God, I'm lost. Oh God, I'm a sinner condemned to doom. Oh God, I cannot save myself. And then it's your turn in your heart, and believe on, Lord Jesus.